Please take your Bibles and stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 21. The section we're going to be looking at is the parable of the two sons, which is found in Matthew 21 verses 28 to 32. But in order to set the stage for that, we're going to begin our reading back at verse 23. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you will tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. He went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
When someone asks you to do something, do you grumble and complain and not do it? Or do you say, "Oh yes, I'll do it," and then you don't do it at all? Or do you change your mind from time to time, and when you said you wouldn't do something, afterward you go ahead and do it? Now, all of this is set in the context of doing the will of God, of obeying God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so the background for the parable of the two sons is what we read just a minute ago, starting in verse 23. It's the background of this question that the leaders of the Jews asked Jesus about his authority to do the miracles that he did and to teach the doctrines that he taught. When he entered the temple, they asked him this question, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus, rather than answering directly, says, "Let me ask you first, what do you think about this? John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven? Was it from men?" Now, they refused to answer the question because, as the scriptures point out here, they readily admitted that they didn't believe John, but the people did. They didn't think John was sent from God, but the people thought John was a prophet. And so because they were afraid that they would be lynched or stoned if they said it's from heaven, then they just said, "Well, we can't say it is from heaven because he's going to point out we should have believed him. And if we say it's not from heaven, it's from men, then the crowd will mug us or kill us." And they said, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Then I'm not going to tell you either." But then he does, in the form of the parable. He actually does answer the question, but he answers it in the form of the parable that he gives to them. And the parable he tells is a very simple parable that only has three characters in it, a father and two sons. This father, like many of the fathers in many of the parables, owns a vineyard. Sometimes they own fields, sometimes they own vineyards. This guy's got a vineyard. And he tells his two sons to go work in the vineyard. Now, it doesn't really matter whether he's telling them in the springtime that they need to go out and prune the vines, or whether he's telling them in the summertime that they need to go out and weed the field, or he's telling them in the fall that they need to go out and harvest the grapes. That really doesn't matter. It's just legitimate, go work in the vineyard. And there are two different responses. The first son says very abruptly and very nastily, "I will not." Nothing polite about this. It's a very abrupt, nasty no. No explanation. He's not going to tell his father why he will not go. But then the Bible says here, Jesus says in this parable, that he changes his mind. He regrets what he has said. He repents. He goes. He regrets this harsh response. The term that's used here is not the normal term that's used in the New Testament for repentance, but it is closely related to it. It has to do here with regret in repentance. It has to do with the emotional aspect of this regret. He is sorry for what he has said, and it causes a change of mind and a change of action. So he regrets that he said what he said in this harsh tone to his father. He regrets that he told him no. He changes his mind. He changes his actions. And in the end, he goes out and goes to work in the vineyard. Even though he said no to begin with, he regrets it and he goes and he works. He does, in the end, what was asked of him. The second son is very polite. He says, "Oh, I'll go, sir." But he has no intention of going. He's not about to do that. This is the polite response. This is the Oriental response. This is the European response. This is the response of many folks when you go and knock on their door and you talk to them about Christ and you talk to them about church and you invite them to come and they say, "Oh, I'll be there Sunday." They have no intention of showing up. That's the type of response that this second son gives. Doesn't want to hurt his father's feelings. There's a little bit of this whole Oriental attitude of saving face. He doesn't want to offend his father in some way, and so he tells a lie because he has no intention of going to work in that vineyard. But he doesn't want his father to feel bad. And he wants to save face. He doesn't want to get into a conflict right then, so he lies. He says, "I'll go," but he's not going to go. He fails to do what his father asked of him. He breaks his word. So, Jesus then asks a question of those that are listening. Which of these two did the will of his father? The Jewish leaders are put on the spot. They know that this parable has been told against them based on what they've just asked him. They know that this is directed, both barrels, right at them. But they can't help but answer the question properly and correctly, and so they say, "The first." And Jesus then basically lowers the boom on them. He says, "Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you." Now, they have to admit that the first son actually did what his father asked, even though he at first didn't want to. He actually obeyed. The one who failed to obey and broke his promise was the second son, the one who said he would go but didn't. And what they're doing as they answer this question is they're condemning themselves. You see, the interpretation of the story goes this way. The first son who said no and who later goes represents, as Jesus says, such sinners as tax collectors and prostitutes. Now, those are two really bad categories back in Jesus' day. The tax collector in Jesus' day is like the IRS agent and the TSA agent all rolled together into one. He's a bad dude. You don't want to mess with him. In those days, they were despised by the Jews because they represented the hated, occupying Roman authority. Remember, Jerusalem was an occupied city. There were Roman soldiers all around, heavily armed with swords and spears. And they kept martial law very carefully. And so they didn't like seeing the soldiers, and they didn't like those who represented this hated occupying government. And the ones that they really didn't like were the ones that took their money from them. Those were the tax collectors. There were three different categories of tax collectors. The Roman government sold the right to the large tax collector to tax. In other words, they just basically sold him the authority to collect taxes as he saw fit. And what this large tax collector did was sublet his authority to chief publicans. These were fellows who were given the right to tax, but they had to pay a little bit of a kickback also upstairs to the higher up tax collector. And then underneath them were the ordinary publicans, the ordinary tax gatherers. They received a sublet of the sublet to tax. And they could get legitimate taxes from Rome, but in order to make a living, they also extorted money from the people. And after all, who's going to mess with them because they have all the swords, right? They represent the government. And the government has the armory, they have the swords, they have the authority, they can enforce whatever they want to enforce. And so these small tax gatherers, these small publicans, made their living by extorting money from the people in addition to collecting legitimate taxes for Rome. These folks are all lumped together with sinners because they stole, they extorted, and as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they prostituted themselves to Rome in order to be in the position they were in. Matthew, in whose gospel this account occurs, was a tax collector. He knew what it was like to be hated. He knew what it was like to be one who the people looked down upon. The other group is prostitutes, and they were looked down upon because of their gross immorality. They were condemned and hated by all of the Jewish leaders, the people in authority. Probably like today, they were officially hated while they were unofficially visited. But officially they were hated. Now, these all had said no to God's will. The sinners of all different categories had said no. And then along comes John the Baptist, and John comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as Mark tells us. And lo and behold, God deals with these folks, and they repent, and they believe, and they, in the end, do what God asks. They obey through repentance and faith in Christ. We've got an example of one such man, a little fellow by the name of Zacchaeus. Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Okay, so this fellow has made his living. He's a chief tax collector, which means there are tax collectors under him, and they're paying their kickbacks to him, and he also is extorting money from people. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, for he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Now, the account of Zacchaeus is an account of a sinner, true, who hears the gospel, who encounters the Lord Jesus Christ for real and is converted, and the evidence of his conversion is seen in what he does. Remember, obedience flows forth from genuine faith. And so Zacchaeus repents and believes in Christ, and then he gives evidence of that repentance and faith by his obedience. And his obedience goes far beyond the law. The law doesn't tell you give half of your money to the poor. Zacchaeus says he's going to do that. He's going to give away half of what he has to the poor. He doesn't have to do that. It would have been legitimate for him to simply do what he starts to do in the second place. That's, first of all, half of his money to the poor. And then second, anybody who he has harmed, he's going to restore fourfold what he's taken from them. Now, the law did not require that. The law required a 20% tax on anything that you stole. In Leviticus 6, it says, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the thing lost that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full, okay, returns the main thing, and shall add a fifth to it, 20%, and give it to him whom it belongs on the day that he realizes his guilt. Numbers 5 says the same thing. He shall confess his sin that he's committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. So the law would have required Zacchaeus to restore whatever he extorted from an individual plus 20% for the damages. Zacchaeus says, no, I'll restore it four times the amount, 200%. I'll give it back four times what I have taken. 400%. Don't let me do math while I'm trying to preach. In any case, it's a lot. It's much more than the Word of God requires. He says he'll pay back four times what he took. Took $100, he'll pay back $400. He's experienced salvation. See, the law would have required that he pay back $120. The point is, he has experienced salvation. He is showing that salvation by what he is giving back. Then we have an example of a prostitute. There are lots of examples like this in Scripture, but let's think about the woman with the alabaster flask of perfume in Luke 7. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, this is not Simon Peter, this is Simon the Pharisee, another guy. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When he could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She was a sinner, the Bible says, and most likely by that it means that she was a prostitute. The Pharisees would have nothing to do with her. That's why Simon says that if this man were really a prophet, he would know what type of person this lady is. He wouldn't let her come within 50 feet of him, much less touch him. And yet she cries tears of repentance, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, and he pronounces her saved through her faith. Now, she was not saved because she cried. And she was not saved because she anointed Jesus' feet with the ointment. All of these things are evidence of the faith that she had. She is saved by faith. And she is told that her sins are forgiven. Her love is a result of having had her sins forgiven. Jesus says, these folks like them, tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, these folks are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And when he says that, he's pointing the finger at the Pharisees who are represented by the second son, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of Jesus' day. They all saw John the Baptist. They all heard what John had to say, but they did not believe him. They prided themselves on the ability to do God's will, but they didn't do it at all. You see, they were self-righteous. It's extremely hard to convince somebody who believes he's right that he needs salvation. See, the sinners knew that they were sinners. The sinners knew that they had problems. The sinners knew that they needed salvation. The sinners knew that they needed forgiveness of the sins that they had committed. And so when they hear the gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, God moves on their hearts and they repent and they believe in Christ because they see the need. But when you've got somebody who doesn't see that he has any need, who thinks he's righteous, who can stand like the Pharisee and look down his nose at the tax collector and say, God, I'm glad I'm not like this other fellow over here, he doesn't see any need for Christ. He thinks he's right. He thinks he's holy. He thinks he has no need of salvation. Why have a Savior if you don't need to be saved? Why have a Redeemer if there's nothing to be redeemed from? And so they did not accept what John said about Christ, and they did not accept what Christ said about himself. In fact, the conversion of these sinners not only did not change the Pharisees' minds, but it enraged them. It made them angry. They admit that they didn't accept John. They gave an outward agreement to the will of God, but inwardly they refused it completely. And so they don't recognize that they have any need, and it makes them mad when somebody else says he has a need and that Jesus meets that need. You know what? Jesus calls them. In Matthew 23, he calls them a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes. I don't know if you've ever come upon a nest of snakes before. I have. It's not a nice thing. You don't want to hang around a nest of snakes. They're dangerous. And that's what Jesus says about the Pharisees and the teachers that are there, that they are a nest of snakes. And when it comes to the Word of God, people need to watch out what they're saying because they'll bite you. The problem was they reject the Word of God and they cling to human teaching. Now, all of this focuses on the fact that these men who are represented by the second son, the one who said, I go but doesn't go, who saw no need of repentance, who saw no need of obedience, who saw no need of doing what God actually said, repent and believe, these folks rejected what John preached. Jesus points that out. What did John preach? Well, he came preaching a way of righteousness. He did so by his life and by the demand that he gave that sinners everywhere repent. And the amazing thing about John was his life and his teaching matched. They fit together. They went together very well. John was not a hypocrite. You might not like what John said, but you could not say John didn't believe what he said. He acted upon it and always did. And so he presented to them a real dilemma. Here's a man who is proclaiming the way of righteousness, and the way of righteousness has to do with repentance, and we don't believe we need to repent. So we need to shut him up. That's their approach to John. And in the end, that's what they did to John. And later on, that's what they did to Jesus. John preached, however, salvation to those who repent. And sinners knew they needed God. Sinners knew they needed to repent and were led to that point by the work of God's Holy Spirit. The leaders, however, rejected the whole idea of repentance. And so they rejected the will of God. Now, the Bible says this. James in chapter 1 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." The problem with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' day was they were hearers and they were self-deceived. They weren't doers. They didn't do what the Bible said. Doing the will of God ultimately is the thing that counts. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul can't wait on Samuel to arrive when Samuel says he's going to wait, and so Saul jumps in and offers a sacrifice. And Samuel shows up and rebukes him for doing that. And Saul tries to make every kind of excuse about had to do it. And Samuel's response is this: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen and the fat of rams." See, the Pharisees were all caught up in this whole idea that their salvation was based upon their own self-righteousness, and they went through all the ceremonies exactly the right way. They dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, and they offered all the sacrifices at exactly the right time. Therefore, they had to be saved. And Samuel points out obedience trumps sacrifice. Now, none of us in this room are tax collectors. None of us are prostitutes. We're all sinners. So we all do need to hear God's will for us. And so what does this mean for you and me? Well, what is God's will in Scripture? God's will is simply this, that you repent of your sins. This is what Jesus preached from the very beginning in Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that you believe in Christ and Him alone for your salvation. As the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." It goes on at the end of that chapter in John 3:36, and says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." That wrath is already on him. It remains on him. It's not lifted because he has not believed in the Son of God. And we do all of this, of course, for the glory of God. As Paul told the Corinthian Christians, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so, in summary, the will of God, quite simply, for you and me and for all men everywhere, is this. God's will is that we repent, that we be converted and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, all to the glory of the Triune God. Have you done that? Have you done that? Is that true of you? Which one of these two sons are you like? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this parable that Jesus gives us, this teaching. Father, we pray that each of us would show genuine repentance and obedience as we flee to you and as we follow you and as we go into your vineyard and labor. As we do what at first perhaps we refused to do, but now we have regretted and repented and we have turned to Christ in faith. And Father, we pray that you would use us in your field, in your vineyard, as your laborers, as your sons and daughters. Please forgive our sins Please bless us, Father, never to be like that second son who says one thing but does something else entirely, who has no intention of obeying you, has no intention of believing in Christ, but rather would walk away from him. Please bless us never to be like that, but always to be those who repent and those who follow Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.